Verse 10, and it came to pass on the morrow that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house. And David played with his hand as at other times. And there was a javelin in Saul's hand, and Saul cast the javelin, for he said, I will smite David even to the wall with it. And David avoided out of his presence twice. Now, this is a scene, as the text declares, that has played out before. He played with his hand as at other times. And that draws our attention to 1 Samuel chapter 16. Look at it with me, just a page over there or two. 1 Samuel 16, 14. I want to read this because David had played the harp for Saul before, but there's a very obvious, stark difference this time, and we want to see what it is. Look at verse 14 of chapter 16. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servant said unto him, Behold, now an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. Let our Lord now command thy servants which are before thee to seek out a man who is a cunning player on an harp. And it shall come to pass, when the evil spirit from God is upon thee, that he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well. And Saul said unto his servants, Provide me now a man that can play well, and bring him to me. Then answered one of the servants and said, Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite that is cunning in playing, and a mighty valiant man, and a man of war, and prudent in matters, and a comely person, and the Lord is with him. Wherefore Saul sent messengers unto Jesse, and said, Send me David thy son, which is with the sheep. And Jesse took an ass laden with bread, and a bottle of wine, and a kid, and sent them by David his son unto Saul. And David came to Saul, and stood before him, and he loved him greatly. And he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, Let David, I pray thee, stand before me, for he hath found favor in my sight. And one of the reasons that Saul loved him so much was here. It came to pass that every time the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took an harp and played with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. So he had played at other times, and the result was that Saul was blessed by it, was helped by it. So here in our text tonight, the evil spirit from the Lord comes back another time and was troubling Saul, and David came in and played like he did before, but Saul didn't love David greatly now. Not this time. He tries to kill him. Why? You would think that Saul would have all the more reason to love David, because since chapter 16, David has saved the whole country. He saved all the Israelites as their champion against Goliath, defeated him, and saved them from a lifetime of servitude to the Philistines. But there was one problem. There's one reason. That's why I wanted to look at this the way we did. I wanted to narrow it down. There's one reason why it was different this time. Look at verses 5 through 9 of chapter 18. And David went out whithersoever Saul sent him, and behaved himself wisely. Well, that's good. You know, you have a servant, you want him to do what you tell him and do it in a wise way. Because things happen, don't they? Things come up and you want them to be able to think on their feet. David was that man. And Saul set him over the men of war, and was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. And it came to pass, as they came, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women came out of all cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tabrets, with joy, and with instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played, and said, Saul hath slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him. And he said, They have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. And what can he have more but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day forward. Saul had all kinds of reasons to love David greatly, and one reason to despise him. And that's our lesson tonight. I want to dwell on that. From that day forward, he hated David. And what was it that changed Saul's heart toward David? Very simply, it was a question of glory. It was a question of glory. Who is going to get the glory? And this is natural man's problem with the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 2, we refer to so often. David represents here, as in so many places, all through his life and all of the scriptures concerning him, he represents the Savior. Saul was okay with David doing something for Saul. Boy, when he helped him, played the harp, and it helped his heart, boy, he was happy about that. And people love it. You know, they'll attribute all kinds of blessings. They'll say, well, the Lord blessed me here, he blessed me there, he did this for me. They don't have much problem with that. And Saul didn't have any problem with David saving everybody. Christ can bless me 1,000 different ways, and we'll even attribute it to him, won't we? Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. He blessed me. I'll even say he saved me. He's everybody's Savior. Don't have a problem with that, like David was in a physical sense. But when the throne comes into question, man has a problem. And I say this to any who in this room tonight despises the Lord yet, there may very well be some. And I say this to us who know him and believe on him and have bowed to him, because we still have a rebel in our heart. You start preaching that Christ saves whoever he wants to save. You start preaching that his precious blood redeemed everybody he died for. In other words, you just simply start actually giving him all of the glory in salvation. You shut men up to him. You say that salvation is not up to you, it's up to him. It's his decision. It's his will. And man has a real problem with that. And we see it pictured here now. It was the throne. That was what can he have yet but the throne, the kingdom. They're acting like he's king and I'm not. They're giving him more glory than they're giving me. You know, the thing about it is David deserved it, didn't he? He deserved it. King Saul was AWOL. On more than one occasion when Israel was in trouble, we've seen in our study. But not David. And our David, our king, the son of David, and David's Lord, he deserves all of it. He deserves all of the glory. And it is still today, this evening, a question of glory. Turn with me to Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Romans 10:1. In the matter of salvation, it is a question of glory. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. They are lost. They are on the road to hell. They are trusting their own works, as we'll see in the text here we're going to read, and not Christ. And my prayer is that God would save them. Not that they'd come to their senses. Not that they would agree with me. My prayer is, God, save them. That's what needs to happen. That's what needs to happen in our community. That's what needs to happen in our country, just like it did David's. Have you ever prayed, God, save them? Save them. These people are lost. They're blind and they're killing themselves. They're murdering their own souls. They are their own worst enemy, just like I was. Just like I still am. Oh, God, save them. Save them. Verse 2, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God. It's not that they're not religious. They talk about God and they're excited about God. And they have churches on every corner supposedly praising God and worshiping God. They say, they open His book every once in a while and talk about Him. But it's not according to knowledge. In other words, they're saying, we worship God, we serve God, we love God, but they don't know God. And if you don't know God, you can't love Him, you can't serve Him, you can't worship Him. They don't know Him. It's not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, this is the problem. They don't understand that God is holy and righteous, and He demands perfection. If they did understand that, they wouldn't go about to establish their own righteousness. If they weren't ignorant of God's righteousness, Paul said, you who would be under the law, don't you hear the law? And the answer to that rhetorical question is simply, no, you don't. You haven't heard the law, or you wouldn't want to be under the law. The law being an expression of God's righteous requirements and claims upon us that we can never meet. They're ignorant of God's righteousness, and therefore they go about to establish their own righteousness. Because being ignorant, they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. They haven't bowed. They haven't relinquished their authority, their will, their way, their works. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. When He says they haven't submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God, He's saying they haven't bowed to Christ, who is Himself the goal of the law. The law points to Him because He's the only one that can fulfill it, that ever did fulfill it, that ever shall fulfill it. And it's the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Everybody that believes on Him says, I don't want my law keeping. I don't want my religious heritage. It's all dumb that I ain't win Him. People are fine with Christ saving them as long as they don't have to bow. It's the submission part that we have a problem with by nature. Submitting to Him. As long as they can still be the one that casts the deciding vote, you know. They actually say that election is the devil votes against you, the Lord votes for you, and you cast the deciding vote. Sounds kind of like you saved yourself, doesn't it? Sounds a lot like that. That's blasphemy. But as long as that's, you know, as long as that's what election is, I believe in election. You believe in a fairy tale. As long as it's still up to them, you know, they're okay with being saved by God. God saved me. Yeah, how did that happen? He did everything He could and left it up to me. And I made my decision for Jesus. And I live for Him now. That's lost. That's what Paul said. That's where the Jews were when Paul said, God, save them. Save them. They're going about to establish their own righteousness before God. They haven't bowed. Just like Saul, he was fine with David helping his problem. Come play the harp. It's beautiful. It helps me. And he was okay with David saving him as long as he was still on the throne. The problem is God's already anointed somebody else. God's rejected Saul and told him he did. And said, there's a neighbor of yours that I'm going to, that my spirit's going to be upon now. And I'm going to anoint as king. And he's going to be my king, not you. And that's when Saul had a problem now. He went from loving David greatly. Everybody loves Jesus now. Until they find out he's God. Christ can make us feel better about ourselves. He can drive away the evil spirits, you know, and he can get us out of all the messes that we're in. But the throne is ours. Right up until the time when God comes in mercy and knocks the crown off of your head. That's a wonderful day. Oh, blessed day. God in mercy knows how to put us in the dust at the feet of his Son. And what a blessing that he does that. What a blessing. Listen to some scripture. Let's turn with him because I don't have a whole lot tonight. When God afflicted Job and put him on the ash heap, look at Job 19:8. This is such a blessing. The way Job described his experience now with God putting him on the ash heap. He didn't just say, oh, woe is me, you know, I've got more problems than everybody else, and nobody understands my problems, and complain and all the stuff. He called it like it was. He knew what was happening. That's why the Lord at the end of Job, the book of Job, said to Job's friends, you haven't spoken that which is right concerning me as my servant Job hath. Job 19:8, he hath fenced up my way that I cannot pass. He shut me up to Christ. Is that what happened to Job? He got shut up to Christ? You tell me. God put him on the ash heap. What did he say when he was on the ash heap? I know that my Redeemer liveth. I know he liveth. He hath set darkness in my paths. And notice there, I cannot pass. He's in control of me. I can't, not I will, not what James said, you know, I will go into, tomorrow I will do this, I'll go into such a city and buy and sell and get gain. No, God's hedged me up. I'm going to go where he says go. And he hath stripped me of my glory. How about you? Can anybody relate to what Job is saying tonight? He hath stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. Has God ever done that for you? Not to you, for you. Because that's a great mercy. Isn't it wonderful? Oh, Paul, he introduced all of his letters in the Word of God. He said, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. What a blessing that is. What an honor. What an honor. This was the issue now in the garden. Who's going to be God? It was the issue right from the start. Satan said, you shall be as gods. That was the issue. Not how, you know, pretty the apple was compared to the other fruit. I suspect there was a lot of beautiful things in the garden. A lot of wonderful things that they could have taken hold. But Satan said, but you shall be as gods. Romans 8:7 says this, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. That's what happened in the garden. When Adam fell, he hated God and he wanted to be God, and we still do. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, to the Word of God. Not what we call the law, the Ten Commandments or the Levitical law, but the law we know is the whole Word. We're not subject to the gospel of God. We're not subject, we don't subject ourselves to Him by nature at all in anything that God says or does. And the word subject, it is not subject. The carnal mind is not subject. It is not subordinate. That's the word. It has not submitted to the law of God, the word of God. God's going to call the shots. Amen, so be it. That's submission to the law of God. Not just the Ten Commandments. Everything that proceeds from his mouth. Neither indeed can be. It's not subject. We're not subject to him by nature. And we can't be as we are. God's got to change us. That old heart cannot ever be subject to the law of God. It's just not going to be. Got to give us a new one. The old one's got to die. And sooner or later it will. I'm looking forward to it. I'm looking forward to it by God's grace. That was the issue in the garden, as I said, and this is the issue today. The problem was who gets the glory from the start. And the solution to that problem, salvation, the remedy for sin, has no glory in it for the flesh. None. Ephesians 2. I want you to turn over there. You know what it says, but I want you to turn there because I'm going to read a little further than we usually do. And I want you to see this in the context of our study tonight. Ephesians 2:4. Ephesians 2:4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, when we were dead he quickened us. How much glory are you getting out of that? How much glory does Lazarus get for walking out of the grave? When we were dead, he gave us life and quickened us together with Christ. That's why Paul said in parentheses right after that, by grace are you saved, because it's undeniable, isn't it? If I was dead and he gave me life, he came where I was and gave me life, I can't boast in that. And that's exactly what happened. Verse 6, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He gave us life, he raised us, and then made us sit. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He makes me to rest in the Son of God, who hath accomplished salvation for me, by living for me and by dying for me. Verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Even the faith that believes on Christ and comes to Christ and calls upon him and confesses our sins before him, that comes from him too. That not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. Because if he had grace in every other sense but left faith up to you, you know what you'd do? You'd brag about it. And we see that happening all around us, don't we? Religion does brag about it. Oh, I'm thankful God saved me, you know. And then, you know, he left it up to me and I believed on him. If I've heard that once, I've heard it a million times. God's done all he can do and now it's up to you. That's hopelessness. That's not a gospel. That's bad news, my friends. Not of works, lest any man should boast. You know what that word boast means? Glory. It's a question of glory. It has been from the start. It is tonight. And it's still an issue for us, isn't it? Even though God has knocked the crown off of our head, there's still a rebel in our heart that we deal with every day. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. You take it as far as you want to go. It's God. It's his glory. And none for us. Not a speck. Saul of Tarsus, what an example of this. What did the Lord do to Saul? Acts 9:1, if you want to turn there, but I'll read it to you if you don't. Acts 9:1, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. Boy, he thought he was something, didn't he? He had authority. He went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, any believers, any Christians, any followers, disciples of Christ, whether they were men or women, that he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. He got authority, and he had it, and he went around and threatened and slaughtered the disciples. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined a light round about him from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, imagine what that light. You know, if I saw a great light of some kind in the heaven, you might think I'd look up. That's not what Saul did. So there was something about that light. He fell to the earth. It put him in the dust. And he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who are you, Lord? How long did it take Saul to figure out who was on the throne? All God had to do was shine a light. The Lord Jesus Christ shone his face upon Saul. Because this wasn't the sun now. The sun, it was brighter than the noonday sun. This is the glory of Christ shining. And you know what that does? It'll snuff your glory out. That's what it'll do. That's what happened here. He shined his face on him and spoke and called him to account. Isn't that what he did? Why are you persecuting me? Answer me. What have you got to say for yourself? Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against, the word is goads, the kick against the goads. The Lord of glory had been goading this proud Pharisee like a mule. Is that all right with you? Is it okay with you? Has he done that to you? Do you hate him for it or love him for it? And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That's what you call submission. That's full surrender. That's stacking your guns in the corner and coming out with your hands up. That's what that is. That's how sinners are saved. No glory for me. You're calling the shots, Lord. You call them and you tell me what to do. Tell me where to go. Tell me what to say. And give me the grace to do it. And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And Saul didn't have a problem with it, did he? I tell you what, a few verses back, he might have had a problem with anybody telling him what to do. Not now. Not now. Someone else is calling the shots now. And that is essential to salvation now. I say that because God doesn't save sinners any other way. Paul said, I'm a pattern of all believers. In the way that God's, the way he saved me, he saves everybody that way. Whoever shall call upon the name of the who? Whosoever shall call. Everybody focuses on that word, whosoever. That's a good word. But who are we calling on? The Lord. The Sovereign. The King. The one who calls the shots. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. John said, he must increase, he must increase, and I must decrease. That's what we're talking about. Saul, King Saul wasn't ready for that. I don't reckon he ever was. Don't know. As far as we know, he never bowed to God's king. Saul wasn't interested in decreasing, was he? Or seeing David increase. He wasn't interested in that. But God had already anointed David. It's going to happen whether you like it or not. I want to make that clear tonight. You know this is true, don't you? Whether you like it, him calling the shots, or don't like him calling the shots, he's calling the shots. He's going to call them one way or another in your case. He's going to put you in hell forever just because he wants to, or he's going to save you and bring you to live with him forever just because he wants to. It's all according to whatever he wants. That's the one whose name we call on. While on others, Lord, you're calling. While you're having mercy on sinners, Lord, don't pass me by. And Saul knew it was God. He knew it was God. I want to stress this before I close. He had been told. Let me read you 1 Samuel 15, one chapter before we read where David came in and played with his hand. 1 Samuel 15, 22. Listen to this. Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" Samuel is speaking to King Saul here, and you remember the occasion of it. When God told him to go in and slaughter everybody. And Samuel said, "I can hear animals." And he kept the king. He kept the kings alive, the ones in authority. In direct disobedience to God. And Saul made an excuse. He said, "We saved these animals to offer them to the Lord." That was a lie. He saved those animals, the best, because he said, "Boy, we don't want to waste these." He was going to use them as breed stock, you reckon? He didn't care anything about God. But when he got called on the carpet, he tells another lie and says, "Oh, we saved these to offer sacrifice to God." And said Samuel said, "That's not going to cut it either, Saul. You disobeyed God. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." Verse 23, "For rebellion," that's what you did. You rebelled against God. You took up arms against the King of Glory. Unbelief is high treason against the God of heaven and earth. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft and stubbornness. Hardening your neck. Bowing up against God. Insisting upon your will and your way. Rather than his. Is as iniquity and idolatry. You're worshiping yourself. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he also hath rejected thee from being king. And he told Saul, "There's a neighbor of yours I'm going to raise up. I'm putting you down." And Saul knew it was God. He knew it was God. And I believe the reason that he eyed David is he's thinking maybe David is that one God said was going to take my place. Maybe he is. And that's not going to happen. He wasn't about to let that happen. But he knew if God says it, it's done. Listen to verse 12 of our text. "And Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him and was departed from Saul." Now David is a type of Christ without any doubt in this text and in every text that David is mentioned in, really. He is God's anointed king that had not yet ascended the throne, but ultimately would. He was the champion of God's people. He had saved them single-handedly. But what we need to see for just a second in this verse, in verse 12, David just as David for a second, in this sense, because the Lord himself is mentioned in the same verse as David here. So David's just David in this verse for a second. And here's why that's important. Because Saul, it's instructive that Saul, though he knew that the Lord was the one who had left him and was now with David, but it says that Saul was afraid of David. It doesn't say he was afraid of the Lord. That's a problem. That's a problem. But Saul knew it was the Lord. Let's talk about that for just a second. Saul knew that he didn't miss David with that spear because he was bad at throwing spears. Saul was a pretty good warrior himself. God is doing this. And Saul knew it. And listen to me this evening. People know. People know it's God. They know it's God. That's a big part of the tragedy, isn't it? That people know it's the tragedy of it. Those, there are those that I love that they know the truth. They know better in their head. They know what God said. But they will not bow. That's the problem now. People will hear this gospel. I've had people come and hear this gospel, and they'll say, "Boy, I believe what you preach. Boy, thank you for that message. I believe what you preach." And you know, they'll say, I know I need to hear this, and I'm going to start coming. I'm going to start coming." And the more they say that, the more you know you're not ever going to see them again. And listen, it's not about attendance. It's about who is running your life. That's what it's about. You attending the worship is just a symptom of that. It's not about filling up the church pew. It's about who is running the show. Who's running your show? That's what it's about. It is a question of glory. Saul knew. People know. They know. I'm telling you now, you know they do. You can't hate somebody you don't know. You can't hate a doctrine that you don't understand. Problem is that it's not that they don't understand it. People know. In Acts chapter 26, Paul had been arrested. Turn over there with me. Acts 26, verse 19. The Apostle Paul had been arrested and is brought before King Agrippa to plead his case. And Paul tells Agrippa the story of what happened to him that we referred to a while ago. He told Agrippa all about how he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And he was going to do the bidding of the religious Jews of the day. He was killing and persecuting and imprisoning the believers, those of this way. And he told Agrippa all about that and how that God shone that light from heaven upon him and spoke to him and said, "Saul, I'm calling you. I'm calling the shots now. I've got something for you to do." He told him how that God met him on the road to Damascus. And then Paul said in verse 19, "Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision." Yeah, nobody is. When God says, "Let there be light," there's light. And remember that old fellow, that centurion that said, "Lord, I'm one under authority and I have those under me. I know something about authority. And I know this, you just say the word and it's done. I tell my servants go and they go." That's what Saul did. Paul now. Verse 20, "But showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue to this day." They would have killed me a long time. Saul, he knew they'd have killed me a long time ago if it wasn't for God. I think they did kill him once and the Lord raised him up. Seemed like it when they stoned him. "I continue this day witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come." I'm just preaching the word of God, the Old Testament, that Christ should suffer. We preach Christ crucified, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad." But he said, "I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness." Anybody that doesn't believe the words of truth and soberness, they're the ones that's mad. "For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know you do." You see that? How many people in your life could you say that to? "I know you know what God says. I know you know what this book says. It's not cloudy. It's not ambiguous. God is God. He saves who he wants to. He said, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. He said, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. It's not that people don't know that, it's that they don't like it. They hate the God that's on the throne. They're not going to bow to him until he shines his light upon them. I know that you believe. Isn't that tragic? Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. You know, that's admission. He's admitting that Paul's right. Yeah, I know what you're preaching. Agrippa didn't say, no, Paul, you're out of your mind. I don't believe anything. He didn't say that. He did believe. Up here, one problem. He would not bow. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. I can't read that, hardly, because there are those that I love very much that are in this exact same. They're almost persuaded. They know what I preach just as sure as we do. They know exactly what I preach. That God's never revealed himself. The gospel that they hear, just like we, Paul said, it did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. God's got to give you faith, you see. To believe with the heart. To bow. To fall in love with the Son of God. But if you bow up now against God and harden your heart against him and stiffen your neck against him, you will lose, and you will lose forever. Saul, we'll see, for all of his scheming, for all of his treachery, for all of his conniving and his efforts to destroy David, and we'll see a lot of that coming up in the next few lessons. It was inevitable, wasn't it? God said, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, and you better kiss him. You better kiss him. You better bow. You better pledge allegiance to him now, lest he be angry and consume you in the way. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. But they know, don't they? You can't hate somebody you don't know. I know they don't know him in the eternal sense. I understand that. But remember what Paul said in Romans 1? When they knew God, what did they not do? They glorified him not as God. It's a question of glory. And it always has been. And it always will be. And there's going to come a day when every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess. All the glory is yours, Lord. You deserve it. God has done all that he has done for his glory and the glory of his Son. And thank God he's glorified in saving sinners. He had mercy on the vessels of mercy, afore appointed unto mercy, in order to show forth the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. And everybody that he saves is real good with that. Real good with that. Lord, all glory, not unto us, O Lord, but unto thy name give glory. In spite of all of Saul's schemes now, in spite of all of his imagined power and authority, all of his rebellion, all of his plots to destroy David, God's king will sit on his throne. We'll see it. And we'll rejoice to see Christ in that passage as we did in this. And in spite of all of the enmity of the hearts of men and spiritual wickedness in high places and all of the hatred and opposition of sinners in earth and in hell, God's Son reigns supreme, and he always will. And bless God, his people say this, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory, with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Can you say that tonight? Amen. Let's bow.